We've already been able to pray together. I'm thankful that God has given us this opportunity to share, and we are blessed. We're blessed to be alive. We're blessed to know the truths that God has revealed to us. We were just talking about beforehand, everybody has their own experience. Everybody has been led to a certain place. Some people have been led in a home where they have been educated thoroughly from their loving parents about what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. There are some people that do not have that history. They have been led, like in my case, with an alcoholic father that was very angry, and my parents yelled as a result all the time, and I ended up doing the wrong thing at a very early age. So, you know, we're all coming from a different perspective, how much time we've been able to study, how much time we've been able to share, because we know that when you share something that God has revealed to you, that's when you start multiplying. But everybody has their own walk and their own path. And God is leading us all to one place, to Himself. It is through His Son and through the ministration of His Spirit. So we all want to get there. But we've prayed together, and we're going to be able to look now at what the Bible says in regard to Matthew chapter 8. And if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to share the screen, and we're going to see what happens here. So Matthew 8 says, when He was come down from the mountain. Now remember, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are what's called the Sermon on the Mount, or the Mountain. Okay, just that first part would be the Sermon on the Mount. And He was telling a lot about the various practices of the Old Testament and how they can relate to the people in His day. Well, He was done with that preaching, and it says, great multitudes followed Him. Now, I want you to notice something here. There's not been a single, to my recollection now, let me think, there's not been a single miracle that I can recall so far in the book of Matthew that has been recorded on Christ's account, but He's preaching, He's teaching, He's been in the synagogue in chapter 4, He was able to share on the mountainside now in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and great multitudes are following Him. Now, there's a book entitled Ministry of Healing, and we're told that in the Ministry of Healing that Christ's ministry was much in regard to actually hands-on healing people. Well, He did that, but Matthew, from his perspective, he recorded so far his teaching, and great multitudes were following. But now what he does in Matthew chapter 8, he goes through a series of miracles that Christ was able to do. And I want you to visualize, try to go with me in this visualization of what it was like when Christ was able to interact with some of these people. I only have a short time. I'm going to try to get through this whole chapter, so I won't be able to get through all the details of what's in my head. But if you take the time and just ask the simple questions, who is there? When is it? Why is this happening? When? And how? And then you ask, what did it sound like? What did it smell like? What did it look like? What did it taste like? What did it feel like? If you get that information from these stories, you're going to be able to write a good report from a more like a first-hand account rather than just reading black on white. Yeah, you know, just reading the book is not going to bring you into the story and help you realize that this is a real scenario. I bring this up because I was studying just last night with a neighbor of mine who came over, and he is just starting to accept what it is the Bible is teaching. We've been going through a lot of studies, and he is much more of a macadamia tree where it takes 7 years to produce any kind of fruit. Well, you know, you can get radishes in 3 weeks, but this fruit has been a long time coming with him. But he's just starting to grasp what it is that the book of John is saying. And he's saying, I want to know, just last night, I want to know. What was it like? What did Jesus look like? What was it? What did it sound like? That's what I want to know. And so I was telling him how to put some scriptures together to kind of come up with that scenario. And that's what we should be like too. We should be able to hunger and thirst after righteousness and try to know what it is the Bible is saying. So we're going to try to get into that right now as we share a little bit together. Great multitudes followed him, and that was because he'd been preaching, right? But there were great multitudes just because of his words. But behold, in the midst of this great multitude that was following him, behold, there was a leper that came and worshipped him. Now, I am not sure what it was like, okay, because I wasn't there, but I'm just going to suggest that there was a big crowd around Jesus and this leper's coming. Well, you know, according to the law in Leviticus chapter 13, if a leper comes into your area, he is supposed to, by law, cry out that he is unclean, okay? You're supposed to hear from a distance, unclean, unclean. And so people would know that there is somebody coming that is literally affected with something, okay, or infected. Well, what did Jesus do? Did he put on a mask and did he social distance? Let's see what he did, because what we're going to see right here is there was this leper that came and worshiped him and said, so he was close enough to be able to say something, and there must have been some of that great multitude that actually heard this man speaking, Lord, if you are willing, if you want to, if it's in your will, you can make me clean. Okay? So imagine this man was probably near tears as he was saying that. And I'm guessing that people like Peter, those that were around Christ, they probably saw the leper. And I'm thinking now in slow motion, if you wanted to make a video about this, you're going to get an establishing shot where there's a great multitude coming down from a mountain. And then you zoom in to this leper who's coming and he's crying out, he's unclean. And then it switches like to the face of Peter, who was horrified that this leper's coming. And you can see him turn quickly to Christ and look back at the leper, but Christ is there with his smile on his face. And the leper falls down before Christ. You see the dust fly and he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I'm about to cry just thinking about it. And Christ said, I am willing. I want to. I actually want to do this. And so if you read the story, you realize this leper was immediately cleansed. And you can imagine the looks on the faces of those people while Jesus, he didn't social distance. He literally reached out and touched this man that has leprosy. Leprosy, we know, is something that you can be condemned for and cast out of the camp. Your house could be burnt down if it had mold in it, right? According to the old Levitical law. But somebody with leprosy, they're supposed to go into these colonies. I have literally seen with my own eyes many, many cases of leprosy. It's an ugly, ugly disease. And so here, this man is coming, and what happens? But he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, he put forth his hand. Can you imagine Peter, like, trying to stop Christ from reaching out his hand? But no, Jesus reached him, and he touched him. It says right there, he touched him. And he said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Well, Jesus, he wasn't done yet, because he didn't want to just leave a leper that was healed. He wanted to leave a leper that was cleansed in his heart as well. And so Jesus didn't hold some kind of health retreat here real quick in front of everybody just to show that he can do it, giving like the eight, you know, natural remedies. What he did here is he actually said to this man, giving instruction as a result, see that you tell nobody, but first, go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, I want you to be obedient to the law of God that he gave to Moses, the ceremonial sacrificial system. Why? For, this is why, for a testimony unto them. Who's them? Them is the priests, right? That would actually be the ones that would give you the direction to offer what Moses had told you to offer and what Moses had commanded in the Pentateuch, which is the five first books of the law, specifically Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and perhaps Deuteronomy. Well, what's happening here is Jesus is saying, I want you to go and keep God's law, okay? I don't want you just to be a healthy sinner. I want you to be a healthy, restored Christian that is fulfilling the law of God, right? Well, you could say, well, no man can fulfill the law of God. Well, Jesus just told this man to go do that. I want you to go to the priests and offer there what Moses has commanded so that you can show the priests that I, as the Son of God, am willing to heal, but also I'm wanting people to follow God's law, right? So it's a package. It's a whole package. Yes, he's healed, but now he's been given instruction to go and live in righteousness. And that's extraordinarily important. Now, who is this man? that would be able to bring healing to a leper, right? I mean, well, he's already established several other places, specifically in the book of John, most more than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, though it is stated. He has specifically stated several times that he is God's son. And so, as a result of being God's son, was he able to just at a whim, with his own power, with his own, you know, how would you say, expressions of divinity, would he be able to heal this man? Or was there a little something else that was going on? Well, if we are going to be able to exemplify Christ in our lives, if we literally have the ability to walk as he walked on this earth, then if he healed, are we supposed to be able to tap into our inner divinity to be able to heal as well as he did? Or did he use the power of God to heal as we will be able to as well? Okay, there's a lot of ways we can go and look at this, but I'm just going to go and show something from an app that you all can download on your own. It's called EGW2, okay? I'm going to share my screen here, and I'm going to go to this app. And if you want to go with me over here to this section of the app, you're going to see that I'm going to search in DA, which is the Desire of Ages. And I'm going to put a quote, and I'm going to do Almighty Power, okay? And I'm going to find in the Desire of Ages, there is one specific hit, and one hit only. There's only one time the author, Ellen White, used this specific phrase, Almighty Power. I'm going to click it, and we're going to jump back now, and we're going to see that on that page, which is page 336, we're going to be able to read in the first paragraph these words. When Jesus was awakened to meet the storm, he was in perfect peace. We're going to read about this storm in just a bit. There was no trace of fear in word or look, for no fear was in his heart, but he rested not in the possession of almighty power. It was not as the master of the earth and the sky that he reposed in quiet. That power he had laid down. As he says, I can of my own self do nothing, according to John 5:30. He trusted in the Father's might. It was in faith, faith in God's love and care, that Jesus rested. And the power of that word, which he just said right now to this guy that was a leper, I will, be thou clean, right? The power that of that word, which stilled the storm, which is actually in this chapter as well, was the power of God. Okay, so his Father is the one that did that. Jesus did not rest in almighty power, as it says right here. And you can see that from his own words, I can of my own self do nothing. So this paragraph here is really helpful. But I want to show you another thing here. If I go to this section, I want to show you that I can do a quote and all the miracles, end quote, suffering. Okay, if I use those specific words, I'm going to find that in the second Spirit of Prophecy, page 67.2, I'm going to click that one because there's only two times those words are used. It's going to say right here, the angels of God are ever moving up and down from earth to heaven. You can learn that in Genesis chapter 28. And from heaven to earth. All the miracles, all of them, every single one of them, all the miracles of Christ performed for the afflicted and suffering were by the power of God through the ministration of angels. Christ condescended to take humanity, which is like you and me, and thus he unites his interest with the fallen sons and daughters of Adam here below, while his divinity grasps the throne of God, and thus Christ opens the communication, which is through angels, of man with God and God with man. And that's why it says in the beginning that angels of God are always ascending and descending, right? All, not some, not most, all the blessings from God to man are through the ministration of holy angels. And there's a, you know, specifically holy angels, because there are evil angels as well. And so I just thought it was really interesting to be able to see that thought in light of this story. I want to be thou clean. with those words, this man immediately was cleansed. Now, how did that happen? The Bible will tell you in Acts 2:22. I'm going to go and see. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, just like Jesus had done with that leper that we just read about. It was a miracle. It was a wonder. It was a sign which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Okay, so all the miracles, the wonders, and the signs were done, according to the Bible, by God. God did those wonders, miracles, and signs by him. And the way that God did it was not leaving heaven every single time that a miracle was needed to be done and revealing himself as one that would show up and just heal somebody because his son demanded. No. God, if he showed up on earth to do that, he would completely destroy everything because God is a consuming fire. When the Son of God comes in the glory of his Father, the second coming, he is going to destroy all those that are unwilling to surrender to his will. And that's in the glory of his Father. Jesus did not come in the glory of his Father. Angels do not come in the glory of his Father. But the second coming, Jesus will come in the glory of his Father. So, when God did miracles, he didn't leave heaven and come down and expose himself so that miracles would be done. He gave power to his ministers, the angels. And those angels, with the power of God, were able to do what God had commanded them to do through the word or command of Christ, because Christ was the Son of God. And what Christ willed, having never sinned, that was God's will also, because God doesn't sin either. And so when Christ said, "I want to be clean," the angels were immediately commanded to be able to make that man whole. I think that is astounding, because if God impresses my mind to tell somebody that they are whole, or that they can stand up and walk, or whatever God calls me to do in light of a miracle, which have happened many times in my 25 years of being a Christian thus far. It doesn't happen every day, of course, except a miracle is that I wake up, praise God. But I'm talking about actual miracles that you'd have to look at and say, nobody else has done this but God himself, right? If I am impressed to do something and there's a miracle wrought through my actual command or wish or prayer or however God decides to do it, it is not me that's done it. Absolutely not. It is God. God the Father, through the ministration of his holy angels, that's able to do that work. And so now, what that means is, if Christ did something in this world, I too can do something just the same in this world. And that means he is our perfect example whereby we will be able to do every single thing he has done on this earth. The reason being is, he took on humanity. And he did not benefit himself with any kind of godlike or divine powers that we don't have access to. We can live without sin on this earth just as he did. And if he wants us to work a miracle, then he's going to do it just the same way he did through his son. God is going to use the ministration of his holy angels. And so that really gives me a lot of comfort. And that shows me that when I'm on God's side, I have the ability to do anything God wants me to do. He doesn't command me to do something and say, sorry, you're on your own. I mean, if you can't do it, sorry, it's your business. You're the one that fails. No, God is not like that. He has given us the ability to do everything that his son has given us example to do. That gives me great courage. And if I need help, I'm going to call on God. And what is he going to do? He's going to command one of his angels, as it says in Psalm 91, to have charge over me, to keep me in all my ways, the ways that I've decided which are his ways, lest I dash my foot against a stone. God is able to keep us from falling just as he kept his son from falling. And that's why I want to be 100% Christian. Because I've looked around, and so have you, and we don't have 100% Christians all around us. Okay, we can point to people that we think, meh, that activity really wasn't 100% Christian. I fail all the time. I don't treat everybody like Christ would have me to. I know that, but I want to. I really, really want to. I pray about it all the time. And I want you to as well. So we're reading about miracles, but it's not something that you cannot do. But it's not you that does it. It's God who does it through the ministration of his holy angels, right? So we can do as Christ did, and that gives me excitement. So anyways, let's go now and go back to what we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. Jesus said, "See, you tell no man, go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them, because I want them to be saved as well, those priests." That's what Jesus was referring to. New paragraph, new story. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. Now, what is a centurion? If I triple-click that word, it's going to bring up a captain of 100 men. Okay? So he is somebody who is responsible for 100 men. He was beseeching him. He was literally praying to Christ and saying, "Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Now, this centurion, if you put the story together with Luke chapter 7, you'll recognize that the centurion was beseeching him through one of his servants. The centurion did not come and ask Christ all these things himself. And Luke chapter 7 will tell you that. Anyways, "Lord, my servant, whom I dearly love," according to Luke 7, "lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. I really care for this guy. Would you please come?" And Jesus said, "I will. I want to. I will come and heal him." Well, the centurion sent another servant saying, "Oh, well, wait a minute, Lord, I'm not worthy that you would come to my house under my roof." And then, according to Luke, you can see that the centurion actually said this to Christ himself, "But only speak the word only, and my servant will be healed." Now, this is amazing, because he goes on and says in verse 9, "I am a man under authority," but Luke 7 says, "I am also a man under authority." What that means is this guy here, the centurion, recognized that Jesus was under authority just like himself. Now, what does this mean? The centurion didn't feel like he was worthy for such an honored Lord as Jesus Christ to enter his roof. But if he would speak the word only, then the servant over at his house would be healed. Well, Jesus had just said, "I will come. I'm not there yet. I will come and heal him." So Jesus wasn't even at the house, but all this guy was asking was that Jesus would speak the word. And the reason why he said this is because I also, like you, I am a man, just like you are, I am also under authority. There is authority above me, and I am a man of authority because I am a centurion. Just like you, Jesus, you are a man under God the Father, and you are a man of authority because there are your servants under you as well. I have soldiers under me. If I say to this man, "Go," and he goes, and I would say to another, "Come," and he comes. And I would say to my servant, "Do this," and he will do it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in the people that call themselves God's chosen, not even in Israel." What's happening here? I'll tell you what's happening. This is astounding to me, because what's going on is that Jesus is truly excited because this man, who is a man of authority, but under authority, okay? He sees Christ in the government of God as one like he is. He's a man of authority also, but under the authority of God. And so all you got to do is tell your servants to heal him and they'll do it. Well, who are the servants? That's the big question. Who were Christ's servants? Well, he did not say to his disciples, "Go and heal that servant." But rather, what he says right here as he continues on, he says, "Go on home, your servant is healed. Be it done according to the faith that you have." And that man left, and his servant was healed by the time he got home. In fact, when Jesus said it, that's when the servant was healed. And you can put the stories of Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 8 together, and you'll realize that you can fill in the blanks there. Also, that really powerful book, in the same section of that chapter called Peace Be Still, The Desire of Ages, you can read that the next story follows along, and you can read right before that as well, where it talks about this, the healing of the centurion, or right around that area. I'm not sure where it is. But what an amazing story that is right here in the Bible. Jesus marveled because this man got it. He understood the government of God. God is above Christ. Christ is above the man. The man is above the angels. But Christ is also above the angels, not just above the man, right? According to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3. And so what we have here is a government, an established order of service. You can read about this all through the Bible. I've taught quite a bit about the angels. If you want to know more about that, please let me know and I'll send you a direct message with a whole list of something like, I don't know how many sermons, almost 40 sermons on the angels. And it's not just because I love angels, it's just because I love the truth that God has been revealing about them and how they serve and how we can serve with them. And that's why I'm excited about them. And you can see in this story here of the centurion that this man who's not even an Israelite was able to see and understand. And he was so blessed, Christ was, from this man's spiritual eyesight, enabling him to see beyond what is normally seen. And so I take great courage in that as well. Anyways, he says in verse 11, I say unto you that many, many heathen shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with the fathers of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of Israel, the children of the kingdom that is being referred to up there, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because the children of the kingdom, those that claim to be the chosen men, the chosen church, the remnant of God on the earth, they don't have the eyesight. They don't have the eyesab. They're not willing to see beyond the 28 fundamentals. And so what we see here in chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the self-same hour, exactly the same time that Jesus said it. Well, that doesn't mean that the disciples somehow had omnipresence and they were able to go as his servants and heal him real quick with some kind of hydrotherapy and then come back. That's not what's going on. God did that service because Jesus wanted it done, and Jesus had never sinned before. And so the Father's will and the Son's will was 100% in concert. And when Jesus said, I will, go, your servant is healed, be it done unto you according to your faith, the angels were able to administer healing at that very moment. And so Jesus didn't even have to leave where he was and go and do it. Jesus commanded and the angels went and did it. I hope you're able to get this concept in your head, because this, as a friend of mine said, as a very studious friend of mine said, these are the deep things of God. Okay? Notice as we continue. It says there in verse 14, a new paragraph right here, new story. When Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever. She had COVID, okay? And he touched her. He didn't social distance. He didn't put on a mask. It doesn't say anything about that. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She needed that loving, tender care of the Son of God. And how was all these miracles done? It was by the power of God through the ministration of holy angels. And the fever left her, and she arose, not as a sinner that was healed, but rather as a believer that was willing to minister. And she arose and ministered unto them. Okay, this is Peter's wife's mother. Now, Peter has a wife, obviously, because he has a stepmother. Peter is supposed to be the first pope, but I want to challenge everybody who believes that. Peter's wife's mother. Okay, Peter had a wife. And that means all popes should today be able to have a wife today also. And Peter obviously either broke the traditions of the fathers, or the fathers have broke the traditions of the Bible. I'd like to accept the Bible and suggest that we ought to have one man with one woman as the Bible teaches. Otherwise, we have a whole lot of stuff that goes wrong, as you can find out in the history of that church system. He touched her hand, the fever left her, and he ministered unto them. Verse 16, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. Now, what are devils? They're actually called evil spirits in the Bible, but really what they are is angels. And so if there are evil angels, then can there be righteous angels? If there are evil angels, can there be holy angels? And you know, these are called devils here, but they're also called spirits, because it says right here, he's cast out the spirits. So the angels, which are devils, are also called spirits. Well, the devils are evil spirits or evil angels. Can the good angels be called holy angels or holy spirits? Yes, they can. That doesn't mean the angels are the Holy Spirit. Absolutely not, but they can be called holy spirits. Although the Bible doesn't call them that, it certainly calls these ones evil spirits, which are angels, right? So they just didn't translate it because it was probably a little close to what they thought was non-Trinitarian. So anyways, he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Now, this is really important to understand. I just want to share real quick. I've done a message online that is called something like Power or Control of the Mind. I don't remember. I'm going to put the graphic up. And I've also put a study together about what the spirit and the mind is in the Bible. And those two, watching first the one that's called the mind and the spirit in the Bible, and the next one called Power or Control over the Mind, looking at those concepts in the writings of the Bible and Sister White, the author of The Desire of Ages that I was just sharing, you'll be able to come to a similar conclusion, I think, than I have. And it's right here in the Word, in God's Word. It's Matthew chapter 8. It explains here quite well that through His Word, the demons were cast out. By His Word. Now, why? Why His Word? Well, His words are spirit and they are life, according to Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 63. And so His spirit, His word, cast out the word or spirit of the enemy that was in the mind of these people. Okay? So these demoniacs had chosen the words of Satan, and they had followed Satan by their own choice, by their own being deceived. And so what happens is Christ, through His word, was able to command those thoughts and words and evil spirits to be cast out. Now, do evil angels actually infill people and control them? Or do the angels control their mind? I would suggest, and very strongly, that angels control the mind. Evil demons control the mind. Evil spirits control the mind. It's almost like you've used your Bluetooth device. You're controlling something from a long distance, or infrared, perhaps a remote control. You're controlling something from a distance, okay? That's much like what angels are doing, evil angels controlling somebody. If they have control of your mind, they don't need to control your hands or literally live inside you. They've got control of your mind. It's like a joystick, if you will. Turn your hand to the right, turn your hand to the left, grab something, say this. Jump, run, hit that person, steal, kill that person, whatever you want to do, these evil angels are telling these people, that's what they're doing, they're controlling their mind. I believe if we surrender ourselves to God's Spirit, His Word, then the holy angels work with that Word to, if we're willing, control us as well. Like, there's times where I've got all kinds of stories where I've been in really strange situations, and I act like a Christian, but I look back in my life and think like, wow, I would never have acted that way before. Why am I acting like this? Well, because God has control over my mind because of my own will, surrendering my will to the Father. Now, evil angels, they don't always take just because somebody wants it to be done. They will take by force and they will control. So there's a different controlling that I'm referring to. But one is unwilling many times. But we always do it by our choices. Our choices will lead us to being controlled by the enemy. Our choices will lead us to be controlled by God. And the words of the enemy, the words of God, are used by the angels, either the demons or the holy angels, to help us to be, if you will, controlled. Either way, righteous or unrighteous. And so when you study that concept, it makes way better sense. So in that same chapter of The Desire of Ages, if you read very carefully what Sister White writes about this section of the Bible, you'll be able to understand a little bit more about what is being said and also what's not being said. And I think it's really important to try to grasp both what is and what is not being said. So continuing on here, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed of the devils, and he cast out them with the spirits of his word. So he cast out the spirits with his word. Very important. And he healed all that were sick. And we know how he did that, of course, through the ministration of angels by the power of God. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, so he, I've heard it said that he, delivering people from their illnesses, took them upon himself. I would have to study that a little further. I haven't seen that yet, but it sure sounds like that here. He took our infirmities. I mean, even in the midst of casting out demons and healing sicknesses, he took those infirmities and bare our sicknesses or illnesses. So I would just have to study that further. It's just something that you guys would have to look at as well. A new paragraph, new thought. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side of the lake. Okay. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I want to follow you wherever you go. And so these scribes are well-to-do. They have a lot of money. They have a lot of honor. They have a high position. They are, you know, treated well in society. Well, Jesus responded saying, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But he's speaking now in the third person, the grammatical third person. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So the foxes and the birds have it better than I do in this world. Are you sure you want to follow me, leaving all the things that you have as a scribe? Well, we don't really know if this man followed or not. That's all we hear about it. But another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus answered in what can sound very cruel. Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Okay, well, it seems as though this disciple wanted to go and bury the father. The father had died. I'm not sure if the father was a follower or not. It doesn't seem like he was, because Jesus had said, let the dead bury their dead. And so this man may have been one of a family, two of a city, as it says in the book of Jeremiah. He may have been one out of his family that decided to follow the Lord. And so when his father died, he may have been dead in sins to begin with, and his family may have been dead in sin as well. And so let the dead, those that are dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, let them bury their dead. And so Jesus was literally saying to this man, you need to follow me first. I am life. Don't follow the ways of the heathen. And now, I truly don't believe it was cruel or it was unthoughtful, though it can sound that way in our English language. What it seems to me is that Christ was saying, the first and foremost thing that must happen is that you need to dedicate yourself to soul winning and reaching people that do not understand the truth about the kingdom that I am establishing on the earth. If this disciple was wavering in his decision, should I follow my family? Should I follow Christ? Christ would have known through the communication between his father and he, which his father had set up, through, I believe, as you can see in John chapter 1, verse 51, through the ministration of the angels, it could have been that Christ knew what was in this man, as it says at the end of John chapter 2. And so Christ may have known that this man was wavering between, should I go with Christ? Should I go with my family? And Christ made it very clear, you need to follow what it is that you have been shown. Follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I will lead you to my Father. Your Father on the earth is past now. Let those that are dead in trespasses and sins, let them bury their dead. You follow me. I believe it was a very earnest appeal for this man's soul. Now, it does call him one of his disciples, so I can only believe that this man did follow Christ, And I'm sure that God blessed that man's decision, taking care of that family, and who knows, perhaps some of the family members were converted as a result to eternal life as well. So I can only believe that God knew what he was doing when he said this through his son. It says in verse 23, a new paragraph, new story, when he was entered into a ship, as we had read about earlier in the Desire of Ages, his disciples followed him. Now remember, this is one of the disciples that had said this, and it says his disciples followed him. So it says there in verse 23, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Now wait a minute. He was asleep. Wasn't somebody else asleep in a boat during a storm? I mean, like Jonah, right? Well, I think I've said this before, but it's worth repeating anyways. Jonah left the presence of God, he thought, and went into a heathen place. Jesus left the actual presence of God, the personal presence. Well, his spirit can be referred to as the personal presence as well, so I want to be careful with my words, but he left him face to face and came to a world that was Babylonian, kind of like the city of Nineveh was that Jonah went to. They both ended up in a ship. They both ended up asleep when there was a storm. Both had mariners with them. They both had the mariners say, hey, get up, we're going to die unless you pray. I mean, you got to do something, save us. The answer to both of them was, take me up. The answer to this situation was that both of them were cast into a scenario where they were 3 days and three nights. They both came out alive, and there was a reformation after both of that experience, their experiences. And so I'm just telling you this because the book of Jonah, although it doesn't seem to represent Christ at all, completely represents Christ. It's a mind-blowing, oxymoronic book that is right there in the Old Testament, and it screams of the ministry of Christ, but it looks nothing like Christ. It's so strange. It's a very strange book, but I love it. And so what you have here is Jesus in a boat, just like Jonah, and he's being told to wake up, right? It says, there arose a great tempest, and he was asleep, and the disciples came unto him and said, Lord, save us, we're going to perish. And he said, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? I mean, like, why are you fearful? Christ is alive, and he's going to be alive as long as his Father wants him to be alive. In other words, he is eternal until God lays him to rest, right? So if you're with me, why are you afraid? You have such little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Well, the men marveled. Remember, Jesus had marveled before at the man's word, the centurion, but now these men are marveling, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? I mean, like, there's a powerful song. The waves and the winds still know the voice of him who ruled below. I love that. It's in, I don't remember the name of the song, sorry. But the men marveled. What manner of man is this? That's a question that's been going on for lots of years. 2000 now, in fact. What manner of man is this? I mean, like, Jesus, who is this guy? What's he made up of? I believe, honestly, as I explained in my series going through the book of Hebrews, that Jesus was the divine Son of God that took on human, sinful flesh. That doesn't mean he was a sinner. Absolutely not. We are born in sinful flesh as well, and we are not sinners when we're born. Absolutely not. So Jesus never yielded to the carnal nature that generally comes with a bent or a sinful nature. He never yielded to it, not a single time in his life. His higher passions never yielded to the lower passions. His higher powers never yielded to the lower passions. And so we as humans, we kind of do backwards what Christ did. Christ was divine and he took on human flesh. So divinity was literally clothed with humanity, okay? Well, so you have to ask the question, what manner of man is this? And we ask this question all the time. Well, we can be like that manner of men. How? Well, we're not born first a divine son. We're born a human son. And then we're born again, partaking of the divine nature. So when we're born again, as Christ was born again, first born from the Father, then born from the Virgin, which means he was born again. When we are born again, we partake of the divine nature just like he partook of the human nature when he was born again. So it's just backwards for us. But when we're born again, we have all of what Christ had. We have everything available to us that he had on this earth. And so the question, what manner of man is this? The answer, he was like you can be, like I can be. He was a human that was a partaker of the divine nature. And we can be like that, okay? Now, we're not the son by being begotten. We are sons by being adopted. But we still have all the power that God has promised to his son and was victorious through his son, and we can be as well. This is victory over sin. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen? And so I really like this thought. What manner of man is this? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 talks a lot about it. So if you want to learn more of what I've shared in that regard, then just, you know, I can send you that video and hopefully we can learn together. So verse 28, new paragraph, new story. When he was come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with devils. These are two men. They were possessed with devils. Possessed. What does possessed mean? It means that the devils had possession of them. How? I believe that they possessed the two men's minds. They were coming out of the tombs. They didn't live in the right place. They were exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. I mean, this is like the ghetto, okay? This is where you don't send your kids at night. This is back like where the wrong side of the tracks. And it says in verse 29, when they cried out saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, Son of God? Okay, wait a minute. Who's speaking here? The demons are possessing these men, and the demons are the ones speaking. The demons know who Jesus is. Jesus is not God. Jesus is the Son of God, according to the demons. So the demons possess these men's will and therefore are speaking through their voices. What do we have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Are you come hither to torment us before the time? What time is that? Well, the 1,000 years you can read about in Revelation chapter 20. That's the time where they will be tormented, and they will also be tormented after that with fire and brimstone, as it says in Revelation chapter 14. So it says there in verse 30, there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine that were feeding. Swine that were feeding, so pigs. So the devils asked Christ, they besought him, saying, if you cast us out of the possession of these men's minds, suffer us or allow us to go into the herd of swine to possess their minds. I've seen animals that I believe have been possessed, and you probably have too. It says in verse 32, and he said unto them one word, go. And when they were coming out, or when they had come out of the possession of the minds of those men, they went into the possession of the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they perished in the waters. That's pretty interesting how when you read about how Christ fed the 5,000 in, say, John chapter 6, one of the things Jesus said was, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. It was very clear that Jesus did not waste good food. And so here, when he allowed the swine or the demons to leave what I believe is the possession of those men going into the possession of those animals, he knew that they would be destroyed. But, remember, Christ doesn't waste good food, and so Jesus didn't see these swine as though they were good food. And so that's just a real interesting point that you can put together and recognize that swine is not something that we should be eating, and we should also recognize that God has given us good, great, good food in lots of places, Genesis chapter 1. You can see the clean foods and the unclean foods in Leviticus 14 and Deuteronomy chapter 11, but it's been made clear in the Bible that those that are at the end of time preparing for heaven will be preparing for eating just as they did in the Garden of Eden. They're going to be eating from the tree of life. And also it says in Isaiah chapter 65, toward the end of that chapter, that they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The lion and the lamb will lay together, or the wolf and the lamb. And so we can see that there's not going to be carnivorous diets in heaven. And Jesus right here was just showing that pig is actually an unclean food by the Bible, and he wasn't wasting good food here. Just an interesting thought that you can use if you'd like to someday. So it says in verse 33, they that kept them, which are the swine, they fled, and they went their way into the city, and they told everything that had happened and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. These men are, you know, they're different. They don't have the demons in them anymore. The demons left and went into those pigs, and they ran and killed all of our pigs. And instead of rejoicing, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And it says, and when they saw him, instead of saying, Lord, you're amazing, that was an incredible miracle to be able to treat the possessed of the devils in the way that you did. Praise God, you've cleaned up our neighborhood. Instead of saying that, when they saw him, they besought him that they would depart out of their coasts. Get out of our land. You have ruined our diet. You have destroyed our economy. You are not. You haven't allowed us to live the way we want to live. You've messed everything up. Get out of here. That's the way of the world. We seem to want economy more than Christianity. And I would suggest that that's not the way of the Lord. God wants us to not waste. He doesn't want us to destroy. But Christ was trying to prove a point here. Like, they're feeding themselves with unclean things without even caring for unclean people. They should have treated themselves more respectfully in the ways of eating and living, etc., but also treated others, those that, you know, were possessed of the devil, in a better way as well. They should have rejoiced with those men that were possessed, that were delivered, instead of casting Christ out for their economy being affected as a result of his decisions and his demonstration of power over demons. So this chapter has taught me a lot about how God interacts with man and how God expects us to be able to interact with him. We are not miracle workers. We are not people that have the ability to heal the sick and raise the dead and, you know, cast out demons. But if you look at Matthew chapter 10 a little bit in the future, you're going to see that Christ sent out his 70 and told him to do just those things. How? By the power of God through the ministration of holy angels. And this chapter gives a lot of that practical application, especially with the story of the centurion. And I want these truths and the way that God has been working through his son to be an example for how God wants to work through me as well. I truly, truly, truly want to be a Christian. I want to represent God 100% of the time. And I want his name to be glorified. I truly want this. And I want you to pray for me that this will be my experience and my family as well. And I'm going to be praying for you that this will be your experience as well. Let's be done with just getting by. Let's be radical for Christ. Let's do this. Let's represent him as the 144,000 are called to. And when the character of Christ is fully exemplified in his people, then the work will be finished and Christ will come. And that's what I'm looking for. It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. We're going to have a lot of times where they're going to be casting us out of their cities because of the things that God is doing through us. But that doesn't matter. We want to be on God's side and his alone. So let's pray and yield ourselves to these truths and the beautiful things that God has revealed in his word, and let's be willing to surrender 100% of the time. So let's pray and ask God's blessings. Lord of heaven, again, I ask that you would please help us that we can know and understand what it is that you're saying. Thank you for this chapter and how it has revealed to us some of the interworkings of how you have done ministry with your son and through your son. And how in the same identical way you can do those same things with and through us. I pray that you would lead and guide us that we can know and understand what it is that you have in your mind for the work that you have before us. And help us to be honest and pure and true like your son. And to want your glory, not our own. That we can be blessed and kept and we can demonstrate the things that you have given in your word. before this world, so that they will behold our good works and glorify you, our Father which is in heaven. Thank you for these things, and bless us this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead, Alvin.
Yeah, verse 17, where you said you didn't really understand that, verse 17.
Okay.
What I believe is saying that after Christ had empathy with us and put himself in our place.
Sorry, let me get there real quick. Okay. Yes, okay, so why would it say this in the context of casting out spirits and healing the sick, that it might be fulfilled? Because what you're saying doesn't seem like it applies to the fulfilling of that scripture in the context.
So what I believe is that I believe that he puts himself in our shoes or in our place or had empathy on us. So he put himself in our place. So as a result, he took on what we felt, how we... The suffering of man, he put himself in the shoes of man.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. I wonder if it goes a little deeper than that, only because of the context. He healed the sick, he cast out the demons, so that it would be fulfilled that he took upon those things upon himself. I don't know. I just wonder if there's a little bit more there.
It could be more, but I just believe that he actually put himself in our place, in our shoes, and took on those infirmities as if it was like on him.
Yeah. No, I agree. Yeah, thank you.
I have a friend that believe, like, I had a chat with the twins about this. Like, he believes that when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus was tempted in the desert, that Lucifer was trying to get him to use his own power.
Yeah.
But that verse you showed of, I think it was John 5:30, where I can on my own do nothing or something like that.
Yeah.
Does that mean that he couldn't do anything on his own?
Right.
The power of...
Yeah, that's I believe that's the experience of Christ.
So that means that that pretty much quashes what my friend was saying.
Exactly. He did everything by the power of his Father.
Right, okay. Because I think the twin showed me, I think, some of Ellen White's writings where I think it was more the will of the Father that he experienced suffering and hunger and all of that. So that would be going against the will of the Father, what Lucifer was asking him to do.
Yeah.
Is that idea, or...
If he would have tapped into the divine power that was his, rightfully, because his Father had given those things to him as, you know, by begetting him in his own likeness, he would have destroyed the plan his Father had for him, and you and I and everybody else would have been lost.
Would he have tapped into that? Did he have some sort of power still that the Father, that was independent of the Father, because it was given to him?
Well, I do think he could have, because I've asked this question a lot of times, he could have tapped into that, but it would have destroyed the plan that his Father had. Because then we would never have been able to have an example in Christ, because we can't tap into our own divine power if Christ had tapped into his own divine power, you see?
And is that what died on the cross?
Yeah, like, see, when he was praying, he said, not my will, but because of he had the power. But then he said, not my will, Father, but your will be done. So he could have chosen not to.
Yeah.
And he used the power of his power. But again, the scripture said his divinity was a grasp the throne of God, but on earth he was pure human. So he came to save us.
But then that verse of, I can't do anything of my own self, contradicts that, doesn't it?
Is that a verse that demonstrates obedience, do you think?
I think what he when he said, not my will but thine be done, and also I can't do anything but by your power, by the Father's power, If Christ would have chosen his own will, it would have been outside his Father's will, obviously. It would have been in his own power, contrary to his Father's plan, and the whole thing would have been a defeat. Christ, Satan would have won. And so that's why he was saying, not what I want to, not my power, but yours. Because he knew that this was it. I mean, he was in the garden ready to give up eternal life for himself and everybody else. And I think it's astounding that God sent an angel to strengthen him at that time. I don't know how many times I read that as a pastor, but I just, it never hit my head, and it just blows my mind.
And was Satan trying to get him to use his own power there, do you believe?
Yeah. Save yourself. I mean, just look a few hours later on the cross, Satan was saying through the priests, save yourself and we will believe. Come down from the cross.
Well, I believe he's also testing him as on his sonship, because each time he asks him, if thou son of God.
Yeah.
So every time he asked him, it was about the question of sonship. And the same time was at the time of the cross, through the priests and people, they were yelling, if you, the Son of God, then save yourself. So it was constant test. But Lucifer, the devil, knew that he was the Son of God,
yes,
because he was third in power in heaven.
Yeah.
And that's where we know from Ellen G. White, that's why war happened. It was because of that.
Yeah.
So the whole test was on this earth. and Christ actually didn't know until the third test that it was Satan who was testing him. Only on the third question, when Lucifer said, worship me. Then he knew who was talking to him. He said, Satan, step behind me. Before that, he didn't know. But it was only on the third question he knew who was talking to him. It was Lucifer, the Satan, who wanted to be worshipped in heaven. So that's why Christ recognized who was talking at that time.
Yeah. Good point.
I was just going to share from the Desire of Ages, chapter 32, the Centurion. Maybe you could pull that up if you don't mind.
Did you want me to read?
Yeah, you read.
Okay. As I represent the power of Rome and my soldiers recognize my authority as supreme, so dost thou represent the power of the infinite God, and all created things obey thy word. Thou canst command the disease to depart, and it shall obey thee. Thou canst summon thy heavenly messengers, and they shall impart healing virtue. Speak but the word, and my servant shall be healed. Amen. I love that. Such a glorious paragraph.
Yeah, I just thought it's so clearly shown there, like Ellen White understood. It's been shown to her how this healing was taking place through
Amen.
Christ, but by the ministering angels sent by the Father.
Amen.
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Another thing I would like to mention, Daniel, when you were mentioning Prophet Jonah, and story of the fish. Of course, it's going a little bit ahead of time. In Matthew 16, Christ himself speaks of Prophet Jonas.
Yeah.
Matthew 16, 16:4, and it was all about Pharisees and Sadducees when they were tempting Jesus, and they were asking for the sign. Well, give us a sign, okay, that you are who you are. And, of course, I'll just read how Christ rebuked them. He answered and sent unto them, well, oh, Daniel, actually, you can pull it off.
Yeah.
Matthew 16, because you have that handy tool there.
Yeah. Matthew 16?
No, the whole 16, yeah. And it's 16:1-4.
You want to read it?
Yes. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven.
He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And we know what the sign is that. It's the three days when Jonas was in the belly of the fish.
That's right. Amen.
So here it is a parallel with prophet Jonas that you mentioned. So it goes even, Jesus himself mentions it.
Yeah. He actually talks about it in Matthew 12 as well. And a similar thought, but good stuff.